Would you take your Bibles, please? And let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Just got done with the hymn book. I'm talking like that here. Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 21 through 39. We have been studying the heart and soul of Mary, some special ways in which she was shown evidence that her baby's the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, and how she responded. And we're going to notice Joseph and Mary responding together. It's a beautiful unity we see between them. But I thought since Elizabeth said that everyone should call Mary blessed, we ought to see the reasons. See the examples that Luke has shown to us about her. We've looked at her faithfulness and submissiveness. We've looked at her reverence. And today we're going to look at her dutiful attentiveness. Starting in Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 21. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Aser. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years ago. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they turned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. May God bless his word to our hearts as we consider this morning. Now, things are compiling here. The trait I want to emphasize today is something that started to show already. We've already mentioned that Joseph and Mary had a way of just doing the next thing without any presumption. They're getting witness from all kinds of supernatural sources, and even shepherds coming out of the clear blue, coming in to worship their son. And they've had angelic visits, and how the Spirit spoke through Elizabeth. I mean, all of this is so special, and yet they kept plodding along doing what they should be doing next. So here we have the baby who is the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of God. So what do you do with that? What do you do next? Well, you get your son circumcised on the 8th day. That's what you do for any Jewish baby boy. So they're doing the next thing. And so we see there's care given here by Dr. Luke, and he likes to give details that all the things that needed to be done were being done as if he were just a normal baby. But the fact is, they're going to be reminded again, he's not just an ordinary baby. So the law required that a male baby be circumcised on the eighth day. There's references there if you want to check that out. This also brought the occasion to officially give the baby his name. And you could go back to Luke 1:59 and see how John the Baptist was named on his, in the day of his circumcision. His father, Zacharias had been not allowed to speak because he hadn't believed the angel. He wanted a sign, so he got one. He couldn't talk. But on the day he was circumcised, that's the day his mouth was loosed, and he said, his name is John. Well, actually, he wrote that on a slate. But then he could start talking and praising the Lord, telling people the things that had been in there for so long. But our point is, circumcision, official naming, and his name Jesus, that's what the angel had said he should be named, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know, usually you name someone after the father. And of course, Joseph is an adoptive father. He's not the real father, but he's going to adoptively be the father. And I know that's so because the genealogy of Joseph is given, and Jesus gets on both sides, mother and Joseph, the lineage that's proper from Judah down through David and so forth. So anyways, they name him Jesus. Now, actually, if you were looking at the Old Testament spelling, it would be Joshua. It was a common name. And before this is done, we're going to see him specifically called Jesus of Nazareth, because there was a lot of people with that name. And once in a while in the Hispanic culture, you'll still see people named Jesus, and it's spelled Jesus. So anyways, after those days, they're doing the circumcision, they have the time of purification. They're doing the purification. And God had said, if you have a baby boy, mother is ceremonially unclean for 40 days. Okay? And sorry, ladies, don't take this hard, but if you had a girl, it was 80 days. And at the end of that time period, then you come and you give an offering. And it was typical to give a lamb, a yearling lamb, and a turtle dove or a pigeon. If you were poor and couldn't bring a lamb, well, you could bring two doves or two pigeons. And so I think we can learn from this that Joseph and Mary didn't have a lot of money. They came with just the two birds. But if you think about it, they came with the Lamb of God. And there's also a law in Israel that the firstborn male has to be redeemed. You remember back in Egypt, when the Passover was about to take place, all the firstborn were going to die in that last terrible plague. But when a lamb was sacrificed and they put the blood on the doorposts and above, the death angel would not take those children. And it became a legacy that whatever is firstborn, whether it's a male animal or a male son, you could redeem an animal if you wanted it, or else you had to break its neck. But with the babies, he didn't have them break necks, but they had to pay a redemption price. 5 shekels. I was going to be smart and tell you what 5 shekels is worth today. That's a very difficult thing with the price of gold and silver changing and what economies are like and so forth. It wasn't an enormous amount of money from what I gather, but they had to come with 5 shekels to redeem the Redeemer. If you think about it, strange ironies. The shepherd gets greeted by shepherds. Parents too poor for a lamb get to bring the Lamb of God. And they offer a redemption for their child who is the Redeemer of us all. You know, it puts a lot of meaning into this, and I do want to take you over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19. First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And if you don't know this background about this redemption with gold or silver, this verse may not have meant that much to you. You may not have been quite clear on what they're talking about, but this helps. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, in terms of being, if you were a Hebrew person, you look back and say, oh, yeah, I was a firstborn child, firstborn son. I got redeemed with some silver or some gold. And Peter's saying, that's nothing. That was ceremonial. That's back with all those things that are back in the law. But your real redemption is the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. The Lamb of God gave his blood for you. That is your real redemption. So, beautiful symbolism, and Peter's reaching back and taking something of that's old and making it something new to us today. Okay, so they're doing what they're supposed to do. The child's circumcised, the child's presented to at the temple, the redemption is given, and the purification laws are being fulfilled. So parents are being dutiful and attentive, but now comes more testimony. Two special elderly people who served the Lord continually were waiting for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Yeah, they were waiting for them, not because Joseph and Mary made an appointment, but the Holy Spirit told them. And the Holy Spirit told them because these people have been in tune with the Spirit of God every day of their life, and their fixed desire for Messiah to come, or as he's called, the consolation of Israel. And consolation, to console, to comfort. That's something that you'll see in Isaiah's words. That people waiting and yearning for the coming of the Lord. And when he comes, it's such a satisfaction. And Isaiah 40 says, comfort ye my people. And so these people were attentive to that. The Spirit of God, therefore, is attentive to them. He says in another place, you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And here are two people. They're not officials. They're not leaders in the religious system of Israel. They're not big shots. They're old people who are worshiping and serving God, the kind of servants that exist today and virtually nobody knows about. And some people can even know people like this and not even pay enough attention to realize these are real servants of the Lord. And that's one of the things we've been trying to get at, that Mary had a way of noticing who's noticing. She had a way of receiving testimony, whether it was an angel or whether it was a shepherd. It was all important to her. And these people are coming to bear witness. They have been seeking the Lord, and so the Lord was seeking them. And he directed them to be there that day. This is no accident. This was no man-made appointment. This was a God-made appointment. And so there's going to be testimony that this child is the Messiah. Now, Simeon, he's only mentioned here, no place else in the Bible. He's godly, he's devout, he's a faithful man. And like I said already, he's not a part of Israel's leadership. But his deep desire for the promise of the Messiah, his deep desire for the consolation of Israel was very strong. And therefore, God had him full and ready to testify of the Son of God. Now, we need to notice, because this pops up now and again, that the people who are the leaders and teachers, the people who are the experts, the professionals, they don't seem to care. You see more happening with fishermen talking about the Messiah, and even the harlots would talk about the Messiah compared to the people who were the leaders. And that was so blatant back when the wise men, the Magi, came to Herod asking, where is the king born? He didn't know. So he called for the teachers, the leaders, the Pharisees and scribes. And they knew. He's born in Bethlehem. And so everybody let the Magi go on to find Jesus, and nobody went with them. The teachers knew, but they didn't really care. And all these people that should care, there should be such a stir, isn't. It's just a handful of people. And many of them are not even being noticed by the general public. And so here comes Simeon. Now, I got to be clear on this. It doesn't exactly say he was an old man. Tradition says he was. Tradition, they give some dates, make him very old. But the thing that might make us feel that way is that when he does not only behold the baby, he actually holds him. He says, now you can let your servant die in peace. He's been hanging on for some long time that he would not die till he saw the Lord's Christ, and he's ready to die. Now, if he were a younger man, I'd expect him to say, oh, Lord, now I've seen him. Now I'm going to tell everybody. But no, it just says, I'm ready to die. The sense of fulfillment here. So, regardless of his age, I'm calling him an old man because he is older and wiser than many other people in Israel. And so, we now want to look at two things that Simeon did. One is he praised, and the other is he prophesied. Now, the first thing, I've already said it, he says, now I can die. My life's complete. I have Jesus. I have the Messiah. I've seen him. I've held him. And now I'm at rest. I'm at peace. And that sense of completion. Now, I tried to quote it a while back when we were in the middle of our hymns, and I didn't get it quite right, but John 6:35, I'm going to read it to you and get this right. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Now, one thing is loud and clear in that passage is when you have Jesus, you have enough. You're content. You're satisfied. You're fulfilled. All you add is nothing. You know, pre-end a puppy chow, you have to add water, love, according to the commercials. Jesus, you don't have to add anything. He is enough. He is the all-sufficient Savior. And so we will never seek another one. Once we found him, we have enough. This is the story of my life as a young man. I started out resenting religion. I respected the name of God and the name of Jesus, but I really didn't know why. My parents saw my dilemma. They were frustrated with church too, but they aimed me at the scriptures. They aimed me to the Son of God, and you know what? Jesus met me in the Bible, and then I was satisfied. That restless feeling went away. And yeah, you know, then it's amazing. I could look for a church. I was a free man looking for a church. Now, not a prisoner who's looking where to get shackled up, because religion was not attractive to me. But Jesus is my satisfaction. Jesus is my all-sufficient grace. And I'll never seek another one. like the little girl trying to quote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. I hope you don't get tired of me quoting that. No. That's a favorite. But Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ is actually more complicated than it might seem, because to live as Christ means he is the source of my life. I wouldn't be living at all if it weren't for him. But he also is the power of my life. What I do, I have to do through Jesus. And without him, I can do nothing. But he's also the goal. He's the finish line. The prize of the calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christ is my goal. So of him, through him, and to him. That's what I get out of, for to me to live is Christ. And to die? What? That's graduating. Yeah. That's not ending anything. That's launching to the best that's yet to come. So this satisfaction. Think, this man didn't have any gospel writings. He didn't have any explanations except what he had learned from the Old Testament scriptures and what the Spirit of God had taught him. And when he beheld that baby, he, at that moment, received complete content, satisfaction. He felt fulfilled. And I worry today for all the stuff we have, for all the additives, for all the paraphernalia we have in religion and in society and material living, that people can't seem to find Jesus is enough. They want other things. Jesus and this, or this but Jesus gets in the way, and they're conflicted. They're the double-minded man. James says is unstable in all his ways, and we've got to get back to one basic thing. Jesus is enough. Jesus is everything. He's all the world to me. And when I leave this world, Glad my stint in the service is over and glad to be with him face to face. Well, he also says this in that passage, and maybe I should read this little portion again. I'm going to read Luke 2, 28 through 32. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Oh boy, God has prepared the way of salvation for all people. He's praising God because a promised salvation is coming to light. We can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and where sin originated and our fall began and our separation from God. And there in that very story is the promise of a seed that would crush the head of Satan. He would get his heel bruised, but he would crush the head of that serpent. And on the promises would unroll and unfurl like a flag. But now we see the preparations are coming to a specific point of focus. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who are under the curse of that law. And so it's a salvation, not just for Israel, not just for the Jews. The Jews have been used to a rather exclusive relationship where God favored them and was going to make them a gem amongst all nations. Because of their lack of cooperation, that picture of a gem was tarnished. But God's promises weren't tarnished. God did not end with their failure. And we're told in Romans 11 that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That's a good word for Israel to know. That's a good word for a Jewish person to know. But it's also a good word for a Christian to know, is that no matter how we fail, God is the one who picks us up, resuscitates us, lifts up our heads. If we be otherwise minded, he reveals it to us. Whom he loves, he corrects, he scourges, he chastens. He will not give up. His promises are sure, and faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. He will perform a good work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. And that sense of completion, and here is fulfillment, and he's holding in his hands the Savior that's not just for Israel, but for all the world. Jews had lost sight of this. The very mention of Gentiles got them very excited, sometimes to the point of rioting. But then you got to understand hundreds of years of history being abused by nations. Babylon, Assyria, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. It's quite a story. And it continues on even into the times after Christ. How the people of Israel have been treated. So they have this anger, this resistance to hearing the word Gentile. And yet the scriptures are replete with mentions of a salvation that's coming to the whole world, to all nations, to all kindred and families. Right back there when God promised Abraham a seed, he says, I will bless them that bless you, I'll curse them that curse you, and in thee shall all the families or the kindred of the earth be blessed. And is that blessing coming to all peoples today, that we get to join with those Jews who have been converted, fulfilled Jews, Messianic Jews, Christians unite with them and we become one body in Christ. This is another aggravation to the hardcore Jewish person today. They can't imagine. They can see a convert coming into their old covenant, but they can't understand how they could merge with us and have something better than what they have. But that's exactly what this is. There's wonderful promises there in Isaiah 60 and 61 of this comprehensive effect of what Christ is going to do. A light has come to the Gentiles as well as to the people of Israel. I hope you'll take time to look up some of those great references. But Jesus was telling them this, but they didn't always hear it. But in John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In John 10, he would say, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, they also I will come for them, and there will be one shepherd and one flock. Well, the promises are there, and somehow Simeon is embracing this. He comprehends this. that there's something bigger here than just the average Jew was thinking about how Israel could get out from under the bondage of Rome. And Jesus has a bigger plan than that. And Simeon's able to embrace that in this moment. Well, he goes from praising to prophesying, and we're told he looks right at Mary for this. And the thing about this verse, 34, actually it's two verses, 34 and 35. Let me read them to you, and let me tell you the little difficulty there is in interpreting here. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, your Bible hopefully has a parenthesis, but I found out not all Bibles do. Some take the part about Mary having a sword piercing her soul. Some just add it without parenthesis. Some put it at the end. But the rule about a parenthesis is that a sentence is complete without it. So temporarily, I want to ignore the statement about a sword shall pierce your own soul also. And I want you to see, grouped together, what Simeon's talking about. And the first part is difficult. I found interpreters were of different minds on this. I can only give you what I feel I have gained from my study here. But the first thing is that the Christ child is going to cause many in Israel to fall and rise. And my Bible says rise again. The word invokes the idea of resurrect. And because of this, I see one group of people, not one that falls and the other that rises. This is describing people that fall and rise again. People that fall and in some way resurrect. Okay? And to me, that indicates those who meet Christ and hear of him and meet him, they die to self, they take up their cross, and they follow him. Okay? Knowing the Lord is like dying. You get humbled. You find out you're dead in trespasses and sins. And then Christ gives you life to rise to walk in newness of life. And this is the concept that's throughout scriptures. Jesus talks about a seed going into the ground and dying. And if it doesn't do this, it'll abide alone. But it must come up and then it'll bear fruit. Now he said that first of himself dying and bearing fruit. But it's a picture for us. If we're following him, we're going to be also planted in the likeness of his death and then risen to walk in newness of life. And again, he would tell them, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, and then there'll be reward. Now, there's very important scriptures about this that I've listed here, but the one I want to make sure you see specifically this morning is John chapter 5. Would you please go with me to John chapter 5? And I believe this encapsulates all in this first statement that Simeon has made. John chapter 5, verse 21. Now, when you hear me read my King James Version, and it talks about quicken or quickeneth, that means to make alive, to give life, to make alive, to resurrect. Verse 21 of John 5, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father, which has sent him. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. I'm going to stop there, because after that he goes on to the time yet to come, when physically dead people will be called to life in the resurrection. This here is a spiritual resurrection. This is about people, he says, it now is, right now in this hour, people are hearing my voice, and they get life. I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Amen. Okay, well, that's what Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? Okay, so Jesus speaks giving life. And to make it a great example. He goes to Lazarus' tomb, it has him roll the stone away. He's been dead 4 days. By this time, he stinketh. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth, and he just does. You and I couldn't do that if we practiced for months. Jesus' words are life, life-giving. And the first thing we have to find out, though, is the bad news, is that we're dead. We're dead and don't know it. We're dead and forgot to fall down. We're like zombies, walking dead people. And that's not good news to know. You're dead. But that's what you have to find out because, like one old preacher said, you can't revive something that ain't never been vived. You have to think about that for a minute. But you got to die before you can be resurrected. And so the fall and rising, to me, is the act of those who come to faith. And they're going to follow. And they're going to be rewarded. And they're going to always be glad that they did follow Jesus. So now to the next part. The Christ child shall be a sign that others will speak against. Now here we have contrast. We have those who are going to receive. Now we have those who reject. He's going to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. Yet he's going to be reviled and condemned. Now, I can't read all these luscious, juicy scriptures. I'm going to ask you to do it. Hopefully you'll find some time this week. Isaiah 53 says that he was despised and rejected of men. There was no beauty in him that men would naturally love him. As a matter of fact, they treated him like he was rejected of God, like he was an offscouring of God. They treated him as vile. And the Lord had a plan for that. That's the only way he could get to the part of being crucified and bringing forth our redemption. But nonetheless, Isaiah told us this. And then there's this great statement in Psalm 118 about the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Okay, the wise guys, the experts, said this stone's no good. Before it's all done, it becomes the cornerstone, which is the most honored stone in a building. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Again, this clarifies what Peter's talking about. Would you go again with me to 1 Peter chapter 2? Chapter 2 this time. Okay, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 3. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is written or contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be ashamed or confounded. You therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Oh, there's a lot of scripture we could put into this category. Time doesn't allow, space doesn't allow. But you got the big picture. Here is the Son of God, as a rejected stone by the professionals, becomes the most important stone in the building that God is building. And we get to get in on that. We get to taste and see how good, how gracious he is. And for us, he's a stone to, like a foundation to build on. For others, he's a stone they stumble over. And I'm thinking of the irony. You know, Jesus said, those who fall on the stone shall be broken. But if this stone falls on them, they'll be crushed. And that thought came to my mind as I was studying on these things. Jesus is a perplexity to the natural man. The Greeks are seeking after wisdom, and Jesus seems foolish. And the Jews are looking for signs. And they never liked the signs they get. They were given signs. Jesus came and did signs. by healing people, by casting out demons. He's fulfilling the scriptures, and some of them here provided to give you this thought. And at the end of John's gospel, he says, these signs he did and many more, and they're written so you can believe. But the hard part is, they're also written so other people can stumble, trip and fall. They'll make excuses. They'll walk no more with him. Oh, I had mentioned John 6. John 6 and John 8 are very powerful. If you only read little portions, you won't see the big picture here. But in John 6 and John 8, you're dealing with people who spoke as though they believed in Jesus. By the end of the discussion, they're ready to kill him, or they'll walk away. Which kind of brings me to another point. Simeon said that the Christ child shall cause that the thoughts of the hearts of many people to be revealed. Okay, and that's the part you miss if you let the parentheses interrupt. All this he's doing, people are falling and rising again. There are people who are stumbling and rejecting. But what's going to happen is everybody that meets Jesus, the thoughts of their heart become out there where they can see it if they will. Others can see it for sure. And we have many examples of this. Oh my. Would you please go with me once more to John 6? And we talked already about the discussion about the bread of life and the manna. It digresses. As Jesus says he's the bread of life, they start asking questions. Jesus starts making other statements that get them confused and angry. And you know, when people don't understand things, the first reaction is to condemn it, kill it. It made them uncomfortable. It's got to be bad. So they pass judgment on something when they don't even understand what they're doing. But in John chapter 6, I want to highlight this. Verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Why, that's tough. He was getting a big following, and the disciples are getting excited. I remember another place they said, "Lord, when you teach like that, you offend the Pharisees, and you're going to cause our attendance to go down." And Jesus said, "Leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. They're all going to fall in the ditch. Every plant that my Father has not planted shall be rooted up." And this is the tough part. We are in a generation where technique is the thing. If we just do this, our churches will grow. It's kind of like we're doing a business. It's like sales marketing, strategies. I think more churches want CEOs today than they want spirit-filled preachers and teachers of the word. Pastoring and letting God do the work is not as easily understood today as it used to be. And so Jesus answers questions and throws out more things, and all they had to do is ask. They say, "These things are hard. Who can know them? Who can hear this?" And this is what happened time and again with Jesus and his parables. People didn't understand it. They didn't like it, so they walked away. It's the disciples that would come and say, Lord, we didn't understand that. He says, okay, I'll explain to you. You see, you have not because you ask not. Jesus says, ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it'll be opened unto you. And this is the difference. And this is why Jesus said, it's my Father who has to draw you to me. It's because by nature, you're just not going to like me, let alone love me. And it's no problem if you don't understand, because you can always ask for understanding. God is liberal that way. He upbraids not, but you have to ask in faith. But when you've passed the judgment, oh, this is too complicated, that's too deep, this is crazy, that's too weird, and then you make a choice to turn away, it's on you. But you think you have an out clause. You think you have an excuse. But one day we're going to all stand before the Lord, and we're going to be judged by the book. And the seekers are the finders. And those who gave up to look some other place are the losers. That's the way it goes down every time. And if I were to just take John 8, verse 30 and 31 and 32, I'd have just this lovely story I'd love to tell. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Get it? Continue in my word. You're truly my disciples if you continue in my word. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Isn't that beautiful? Somebody believes in Jesus, and Jesus says, just continue in my word, and then you'll be my true followers. I'll make you free. And sometimes we judge people by what they've heard rather than what they did after what they heard. Because if you'll follow the dialogue, and I'm not going to read it all, but the same people start asking questions and start responding to things Jesus says, and they start getting mad, and by the time we're done, the same people in verse 30 are in verse 59, it says, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And you know, we get this flash in the pan stuff, big movement, boy, lots of crowds, and then all of a sudden, what happened? Well, two things happen. They'll leave the church that's telling them the truth. They won't be patient enough to seek and to find out what's going on and see if they how they need to grow. And unfortunately, they either go away to nothing or they go away and form their own religion and call it Christian. And we've had 2,000 years of this, folks. People ask me, why is there all these denominations? Why is there all these different interpretations? It's not God's fault. It's man who wanders. It's man who is itching for something else all the time, like Mars Hill. Always want to hear something new. The old story isn't good enough. The Jesus of the Bible isn't good enough. And whereas a man could be satisfied in a moment just holding him in his arms, many people have heard about him for years, and he's not enough. It doesn't sound good to say that, so they don't say that. But by their actions, you see what they mean. They go and set up their own thing. They go somewhere else. And this is the tragedy of religion. Now, I got to get back to Mary. That parenthetical thought, I was going to say parenthesis, but some translations didn't have a parenthesis. So I had to use a fancy word, parenthetical. When I go back to Luke 2, talks about something like a sword going through her soul. Yes, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Jesus is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet, there was joy before him when he went to the cross, we're told in Hebrews 12. The focus really is on Jesus, but the prophet here has to stop and look into Mary's eyes, look into her soul, and give her fair warning. When all this happens to him, it's going to feel like it's happening to you too. Because you just can't separate a mother from her child. Even if you try physically, you can't separate what's going on in a mother's heart and soul. There are poor women today who have been tricked into aborting babies. And nobody warned them what it was going to be like year after year as they secretly count in their mind, how old would he be now? If I hadn't killed my child, what would they be like? They're not here. And they almost have a birthday in their mind saying, look what I lost. And there's something there in the instinct of a heart of a mother that no psychologist and no tricky politician can undo. And Mary is going to experience with Jesus many times. When they see what the world does to her son, it's going to be like a sword ramming through her, and she's been warned. This is what I want to talk about more in the next message, but I had to bring it up here. Now, Anna the prophetess doesn't give us as much detail. She truly is an older woman, and we realize she's been a widow most of her life, and day and night worshiping, praying, ministering in the temple. And we're basically told that she is just filled with praise and thanks, and she's going around telling everybody. She doesn't care what age she is. She's going around telling everybody. And if you understand how Jewish men looked at women, it's a big deal that she'd be talking in the temple. It's a big deal. But again, God skips the experts and goes to the common person. And here's this lady filled with God's Spirit, testifying of the Messiah, that he's here. So we've seen the attentiveness. We've seen the dutiful attentiveness of Mary and Joseph. And after this dramatic testimony time at the temple, what do you think's next? Did the parents run off to the newspaper office and try to get a story published? Did they start a preaching campaign and start telling everybody all the things? They got a story. They could have been on a traveling ministry, right? Now, the last verse that we read in our scripture reading is pretty ordinary looking. There in verse 39, when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. You know what? When your child is the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, there's still, well, at one age, there's dirty diapers. There's eating, cleaning. There's housework. Joseph's got to get back in the shop and get to work. Got to provide. They went back to work. They went back to ordinary life. But Mary is always keeping these things, treasuring them in her heart. But it doesn't make her become misdirected or a loose cannon floating around. She stays focused on the next thing. And the fact that they went to Nazareth, Luke wants to point that out here. You may be wondering, what happened to the Magi? What happened to them coming to the house and all that and going to Egypt? Luke skips discussing that. He leaves that out because he doesn't want to lose track here of the important thing. These parents had to be diligent and attentive. They had a big job, and that's to take care and nurture the Son of God who's going to grow in character and develop. And it's parents that are doing their job, sticking to the stuff every day that's going to make the difference. And that's how they're going to serve the Lord rather than writing books or going on the circuit preaching. And of all things, he mentions Nazareth. They didn't get there for a while. You know, they went to Egypt, they came back, and they end up in Nazareth. That's where they originally had been. But Nazareth was kind of like the not popular place to the Jews. And I can't detail it here. The time's just running out. But statements like, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Means that Nazareth was like the other side of the tracks in the Jewish mentality. That's where Jesus gets to be. And they have a big argument there in John chapter 7. Now, what's this guy saying he's the Messiah? We have no prophets coming out of Galilee. No, the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. Now, this is the time you expect Jesus to pull out his driver's license and say, look, see, I was born in Bethlehem. It's right here, my birth certificate. He didn't. What he said is, don't judge according to outward appearance. You better judge righteous judgment. If anybody had asked, he told them, I was born in Bethlehem. They didn't ask. They already thought they knew. So they cut him off again. So Galilee and Nazareth, it's a point of confusion. It's a point of ridicule, condemnation. It caused division. And just get used to it. Because somebody's always going to have a reason to dismiss you in your testimony. Dismiss the Bible. Oh, it's full of errors. Name one. Then they don't always know that part. The churches are all confused. And these are the doctrines of men. And they can say all these catchphrases. All they talk about is money. All that. Some do. But if you want Jesus, you'll find him when you seek for him with all your heart. And you'll find out at the end, he was the one seeking you. But can we be like Mary? And I dare say, can we be like Mary and Joseph? Can we appreciate the Lord's blessings and promises while we're still taking care of our ordinary lives? Or does enthusiasm sidetrack us from fulfilling the details of everyday serving? We have a temptation to think that the only people going to be rewarded in heaven are the people that get up in pulpits or travel around the world and build churches. I'm reminded of a story. I think when I put these notes online, I'm going to put this reference in there. But David had men who were serving him, and he was being hunted down by Saul, and there were enemies crossing the border. And David took some of his men to fight, and some of his men stayed by the stuff. Good old King James expression, sticking by the stuff. You've heard that phrase. Well, when they went out and fought their battles, and they got things, you know, the spoils of war, they came back and they wanted to divide it up. And David says, wait a minute, we will also share with the people who stay by the stuff. Well, the other soldiers were kind of offended. Well, we went out and risked everything. And he said, yeah, but they stay by the stuff. And David already knew what happens if you don't do that, because they had had another time when someone came and captured their wives and their things, and they had to go fight another war. But he kept people here. Nothing happened. And it was good to come home to something. So we reward them too. They're a part of it. And all that to say, you and I in some way may just be support staff. But will we stick by the stuff? Amen. Will we stick by the stuff? Do you remember those men of Ai? Israel's making their conquest. And Ai, Israel thought, oh, we'll mop these guys up. And they go marching in there. They didn't know how God wasn't going to bless them. And that had to do with Achan and him stealing some idols. But anyways, they went in there and they got trounced. They got their bottoms kicked. And after God revealed to Joshua what was wrong and the sin they had to get out of the camp, the next time they went, and they did things differently. One group head on went after the men of Ai, went to the city, and they acted like they were being defeated again. They ran off. And the men of Ai said, hey, we're doing it again. Let's go. And as they go out, the other group slipped in and sacked the city, set it on fire. And I've always remembered this, because it's how God spoke to me and why I'm here today, doing what I'm doing, is the men of Ai were pursuing the other Israelites. They turned around when they saw the smoke of their city, the strength left their hearts. And in a moment, God superimposed to me that while we're sending missionaries out, in all points of the world, which is a great thing, if they turn around and see America going up in smoke, they see the churches going up into ashes, that's going to hurt the work of those missionaries, because we support them. And by doing what we do here, they can do what they do there. All to say, you and I are important, doing just what we're supposed to be doing. And that's why I didn't become a missionary. That's why I didn't go to some other foreign, exciting place. God called me to the northern part of Wisconsin. Amen. That's where I'm supposed to be, because there's a need for little churches to be strong. There's a need for big churches to be helped too. And we need to interact and do our job here and stick by the stuff. Mary and Joseph were those kind of people. They were dutiful and they were attentive. Father, I've delivered my soul. And I pray you'll keep preaching this message. You'll keep speaking to our hearts about it, and that we will find ourselves with things to do right in front of us, and that we will strengthen that which we have, which remains, and be found faithful to your coming. Lord, I pray that you'll catch us doing good. And I pray, God, that we will believe that whatever we're doing, we may not know who's noticing, but you may have somebody in our path that needs to see what it looks like when a person follows Jesus. And so send us out to our places and help us to know we're sent. Even though we do ordinary tasks, may we do it to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray, God, that they will begin today by receiving this child, as it were, taking him into their arms and saying, this is the Christ. And this is only what will satisfy me. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.